morning to each one present here and those listening in. Meet you in the precious name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Welcome to you all on this Easter morning. This is one of the two Sundays that CEO Christians finally make their way to public worship, to worship the one they claim to serve. Do you know what a CEO Christian is? It's a Christmas and Easter only Christian. New term I just recently stumbled across, and I thought that was kind of interesting. CEO Christian, a Christian Easter only Christian. Well, I suppose we could assume they're worshiping in private, and perhaps so. But I believe this morning that burning in the heart of every born-again believer of Jesus is a desire to fellowship with, to worship with, to commune with those of like precious faith. Those two go together. If I don't want to be with the saints as they gather to worship, then I believe they have a spiritual problem that needs to be dealt with. This morning, the message title is Walking in the Light of the Resurrection. Walking in the Light of the Resurrection. I've just been blessed so far this morning with the Sunday school devotions, with the Sunday school lesson, and I confess I had not opened my Sunday school lesson to see what it was about this morning, and you're going to hear a lot of similar themes as we heard in the Sunday school devotions and in the Sunday school lesson, because there's so many connecting threads there. Walking in the light of the resurrection. And this phrase goes back to the Schleitheim Confession of February 24, 1527. Those of you that pay attention to history know that this is a 500 years of Anabaptist history, and this phrase goes back to this Schleitheim Confession. This was 1527. We're not quite at 500 years from that point. But it says this under Article 1 on baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life, and believe truly that their sins are taken away through Christ, and to all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death. And one writer noted that this phrasing was very uncommon in Christian confessionals of faith. Those that walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen. That's the angel's message to the women that came to the tomb. The Mary Magdalene and a number of the other ladies that came to anoint Jesus' body, and they found it empty. And said there was a man sitting in there. And it was an angel. And he told those ladies to go tell Jesus' disciples that he is risen. Carry the message. Are you one of this Jesus' disciples this morning? Then how seriously is this message? This message is for you and me, those of us that have named the name of Christ. This message of the resurrection of Christ. This resurrection proclamation is an important one for me and all of us to consider. Now, what did the women do with that message? Now, I want you to bear in mind that at that time and place, the testimony of women was considered of no value. Okay? We can talk a lot about that culture, but that will solve nothing. Like, just consider this. They were given this important message to deliver to a bunch of men. And in that culture, women's testimony, especially in legal matters, was considered non-binding. It's of no value. They could speak in a court if they even could speak. It could not be used. So they're given this message to Jesus' 11 disciples. Judas had already taken his life. They were given this message. What did they do with it? Well, I think it's Matthew that records they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. They ran. I don't know how far they had to go. One writer said it was about half a mile, and I didn't take the time to study into where the tomb was and where the disciples were at this time. But nevertheless, they had to go a ways, and they ran with this story. They were joyful, they were happy, they wanted to spread the good news. And I had to, my mind flashed back to the Old Testament account of David and the giant Goliath, and how David approached the giant, not timidly, not trying to sneak up on him. He says he just up and ran at him. And that's how these women went with this good news, this good message that they were given. Now, one of these women was Mary Magdalene. And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8 for an opening passage. I don't really have a text this morning. We're going to be jumping around through a number of scriptures. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. This is the first mention of Mary Magdalene. A number of the other Gospels mention her, but only at the resurrection, or at the crucifixion and resurrection. Luke actually mentions her earlier, chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. And verse 3, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So they used to have these women following, and Mary Magdalene among them, following Jesus throughout the city. But what happened just prior to this? And this is what kind of stood out in my mind as I considered this. Well, Jesus was at Simon's house. Was he a Pharisee, one of the Pharisees, I believe? He calls it the Pharisee's house. And Jesus goes on to tell this story about the certain creditor, verse 1, which had 2 debtors. The one ought 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And Jesus asks this very important question. He says, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Mine head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, speaking to Simon here, Jesus is speaking to, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I'm just going to stop there. But ponder that thought. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Does that explain the actions of Mary Magdalene here? In her verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8, Jesus cast 7 devils out of her. She was forgiven much. And she was ready to go and walk with him as he preached and showed the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And I had to wonder how many other times throughout the scripture, the gospel stories, Mary Magdalene was there but was not mentioned. I tend to think she was probably there quite a bit of the time following Jesus. She had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. I am challenged by this. The more I understand how sinful I am and how much I have been forgiven, the closer I want to walk with Jesus, the closer I want to get to him, the closer I want to follow him. And the more I will tell others what he's done for me. Are you not wanting to walk, not sure how close to Jesus you want to walk? Are you afraid to tell others? Perhaps we think we've been forgiven a little. Now, we've all been forgiven much. But I think this is a frame of mind. Mostly a frame of mind. We think maybe Jesus hasn't had to do a lot of forgiving for us. But he has. I'd like to look at just a few points here. The importance of the resurrection, first of all. And Brother Johnny in the Sunday School Devotions talked about this. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, this is a very basic tenet of salvation. To believe in the resurrection, it's one of the most basic components of the resurrection, of salvation. Jesus proclaimed that he was divine, that he was from God, that he was of God, that he was God himself. And had his life been taken by earthly men, and he would have been put in the tomb, and his body would have stayed there, and there would have been no resurrection. He would have been proven to be a fake. He would have proven to be a fake. And as 1 Corinthians 15 records, and I won't take the time to read that. That was read in the Sunday School Devotions. Paul expands on this thought. And without the resurrection of Christ, we have no way to reconcile the sins of the past. Jesus couldn't have done it if he wasn't divine, if he wasn't sent from God himself, if he wasn't resurrected to show he lived and rose above sin in the grave. There's no way to reconcile our past, so we can't deal with our past. The other aspect of the resurrection is present. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no reason for us to lay down our lives for the gospel, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. There's no reason to do that. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope for the future. So the resurrection is an important component of all three time stages of our lives, the past, the present, and the future. It's connected to all three of them. What does it mean for us today? What does it mean to walk in the light of the resurrection? We stand in need of a risen Savior. Point number two. First one was the thought on the importance of the resurrection. Number two is we stand in need of a risen Savior. You know, if we're going to walk in the light of the resurrection, we, like Mary Magdalene, have to come to grips with the fact that we were and are sinful beings. We have to own our sin. We have to own our sinful nature. We have to understand that that is who we are and that is who we will be on our own. Because of my sin, I cannot save myself. I cannot fix my problem. I know children get bored in messages. I read out of this book before. There's a story that came to my mind here as I was studying. I thought it would take the time to read this, but this is from the book Jungle Doctor's Fables. It appears like children's stories, and they are, but at the same time, there's a very good lesson buried in here. I enjoyed reading this when I was a boy. I read it many times, and as I got older, I began to see understand the spiritual lessons that were in it. Niani the monkey and his relation Tuku had found a coconut. They swung from tree to tree, throwing and catching it with skill. They scampered over the places where last year's corn stalks rotted. They chased it as it rolled down the hill between the bayou trees, and both stopped and chattered in agitation as it bounced off the high bank and landed plop in the bog called Matope, the place of the quick mud. This was a sinister spot where even Nimbo the elephant feared to wallow, for it was a place of deep sliminess that sucked down and down. Tuku stood poised on the bank and saw the coconut well out of reach. "Yo, Niani, I will get it back." Bracing his legs against a stone, he sprang far out and landed close beside the nut, but in doing so got mud on his paws. Following monkey manners, he wiped it off on his tail. Then picking up the nut, he smiled, "It is safe, O Niani." He returned to regain the bank, but his left foot was stuck. Using monkey wisdom, he pushed deeply with his right foot, and before the word coconut could be uttered, both his feet had sunk to the ankles in soft, down-sucking mud. Tuku threw the nut away. He struggled and screamed. Slowly, the mud rose further and further up his monkey shins. In fear, he screamed to the monkey on the bank, "Help, help!" But Niani, scratching fruitlessly in his agitation, could only think monkey thoughts, so he merely chattered, since it takes but small wisdom to chatter. Tuku, sinking in the bog, cried, "Monkey, what shall I do?" But Niani, now swinging by his tail from the lawyer vine, was deep in monkey concentration. Slowly a monkey idea grew in his monkey brain. Tuku struggled more and more until the mud reached up to just below his knees. The more he struggled, the more he sank, and the more he sank, the more he struggled. Then Niani got his monkey idea. Tuku, he called, you have strong whiskers. Grab yourself by your whiskers and lift yourself out. How well do you think that's going to work? Tuku chattered with joy. Surely now he was saved. He grasped himself by the whiskers and lifted with all his strength. For a moment it seemed that he was successful, but he was merely taking the kinks out of his backbone. The mud came up and up past his knees. The mud climbed slowly. Tuku grabbed at his whiskers and pulled again. Niani ran up and down the bank screaming, lift yourself out, lift yourself out. But the mud climbed and climbed hair by hair towards Tuku's hips. And this is told in the context of a man telling this story as a parable. The man's name was Doughty. Doughty turned to those who listened with wide open eyes. Was it easy to get into the bog? They nodded. Could he get out by himself? Huh? They shook their heads. Is there joy in being in a bog and being sucked down? Huh? Again, their heads shook. And if he stays there long enough? Well, he will die, for a nose to go beneath the surface of Matope means death. While we were speaking, monkey in the bog is struggling, going down and down, and the mud is coming up and up, and the monkey on the bank futilely runs up and down, crying his monkey cry of, lift yourself out. The mud comes up bit by bit. It reaches the straining muscles of his arms. It presses on his ribs, making breathing more and more difficult. It climbs up the hollow under his neck. His throat struggles to swallow as the mud presses. Dramatically, Doughty paused, his hand raised. Was it easy to get into the bog? Yes, yes. What happened? The eyes of those that listened stood out. Could he get out of the bog by himself? Asked Doughty. No, no, they cried. Tell us what happened. Was there joy to be in the bog? Well, how can there be joy in a bog like that? What happens, asked Doughty, if you stay in a bog like that? Tell us, shouted Magogo. Doughty went on. The mud had reached Tuku's chin. He struggled frantically, fighting to keep his mouth above the slime. But the mud came up and up. His small monkey nose was covered. His eyes rolled frantically. Clutching at his whiskers, he pulled and pulled again, but the last that his relation on the bank saw were two lone monkey paws clenching futile tufts of pathetic monkey whiskers. And then the mud of Matope, the bog, smoothly and sluggishly came into place, and two small bubbles were all that bore witness of Tuku, the monkey who tried to lift himself out of the bog by his own whiskers. Did you catch the lesson? Doughty turned around to the group that was listening. What was the name of the bog? It's easy to get into. You can't get out of it by yourself. It makes you miserable all the time you're in it, and in the end it kills. The answer came at once from Magogo. The name of the bog must be sin, but how can anyone escape? That is my great fear. Doughty nodded. Once I was in that bog, I tried to lift myself out by my whiskers, for I thought that what I did would get me out of the bog. And the more I struggled, the more I sank. And then I saw one beside the bank. I did not see his face, but I saw his hand stretched out to me, and in his hand, the center of it, was a scar. He said, put your hand in mine, for I am the way. But I thought, shall I do it? Shall I not struggle by myself and get out? And then I felt the pull of the bog, and I knew that those that stayed in the bog died in the bog. And I knew there was no way out but by his strong hand, so I put my hand in his, and he strongly pulled me out. On the bank, he said to me, follow me, for I have come to give you life, better life. And so I have followed in his way. Times have come when I have slipped back into the bog, but his hand was there to lift me out again. There is no profit in following any other than Jesus Christ. He is always there, his hand stretched out. He is very strong. All you must do is put your hand in his and hold on. He does the rest. Now, could you see yourself in that story? Haven't we all tried that? We are born and we live with a tilt toward the bog of sin. It's on the decline. It's at the bottom of the hill. That's the path of least resistance. And Satan dresses it up to make it look attractive, to make it look like the place to be, the place of fun, excitement, pleasure. But you go in, and you're powerless to get out by yourself. You know, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, will avail nothing to the person who doesn't realize they're in the bog or chooses to stay in it. There is no hope and no help for somebody who wants to stay or refuses to accept the fact that they need help. Turn to John chapter 9. Stand in need of a risen Savior. Here's an account of Jesus healing a blind man. And I won't read the whole account, we'll just break into verse 35. Jesus heard that he was cast out of the synagogue, and he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The blind man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto him, "If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth." There is only one thing to do when you're in that bog of sin, and that is to reach out to Jesus. You can choose blindness and say, "I can do this myself." Well, there are things we can do. The man that said he was in the bog, the teacher here in our story, Doughty, he had to reach out. He had to make that choice to reach out to Jesus and accept help, to allow Jesus to pull him out and to set him on a better path. But then he had to continue to make choices to stay in that path. He said he's headed back towards the bog again. But as we realize our blindness and we realize our weakness and we reach out in Christ, then we find life and light. And so we must accept the fact of our sin, our sinful nature, the sins of our past. We must accept them, we must own them, and we must allow Jesus to heal us and to give us direction and guidance, and then we can walk in the light of the resurrection. So it means dealing with our sin nature and dealing with our sinful past, to walk in the light of the resurrection. Matthew referred back to the prophecy of Isaiah when he wrote this: "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And I believe that the people of Jesus' time, those that were open to his teaching, saw him as a breath of fresh air, as light in the midst of darkness. And I think that comes out through all the New Testaments and in the Acts and in the spread of the church following it, the tremendous light that came from the risen Savior. Jesus brings life and light abundantly to the Christian, to those that follow him. Now, number three, follow Jesus. Walking in the light of the resurrection means following Jesus. The Anabaptist Hans Denk wrote this: "No one may truly know Christ except one follows him in life." No one may truly know Christ except one follows him in life. There's only one way to know Christ, and that's to follow him. And this was a central theme of the Anabaptists. I'm no German speaker, so I'm sure I'm going to butcher this phrase, but "Nachfolge Christi," it's a German phrase meaning following Christ or the imitation of Christ. And our Anabaptist forefathers focused this especially on the Sermon on the Mount, who nearly all in their day said, "That's not for now. You can't live that way. It's impossible to live that way." They said, "No, if Jesus commanded us to live that way, he means it literally for us today." Imitating Christ, following Christ. This example has been given many times before, but a young lad walking along behind his father trying to put put his feet in the same footsteps and doing the thing he's doing. And you ever interested in seeing the mannerisms of children, and you reminded of their parents, how they talk, how they act? Why is that? They're imitating dad, or girls that imitate their mothers. Those that are following us, what trail am I leaving? You can follow me as I go about my day, and I don't believe that following me, well, this is why I first wrote down in my notes that following me will not be transformative like it would be to follow Christ. Or at least that it should be, though, shouldn't it? What did Paul say, follow me as I follow Christ? So if somebody can follow me, should that not also be transformative? I challenge you with that. If someone would follow you as Christ wants us to follow him, would that transform someone's life? Probably especially sobering for us parents to consider. What did Jesus tell Doughty after he rescued him from the bog of sin? He said, follow me. Follow me. And I counted 17 times in the New Testament that Jesus used this phrase, follow me. Follow me. What a simple command, and yet so profound and life-changing. Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I was challenged again as I considered that teaching. Deny myself. What does that mean? Well, I was going to eat 4 cookies, but I guess I'll just eat 2. There, I've denied myself. Is that really what Jesus means? I think we all know better than that. It's something more significant than that, but sometimes we want to compare ourselves against the those that have it all, or the maximum amount that I wish for, and well, if I just cut it down by some, then I've denied myself. Well, I suppose in the strictest sense, maybe you have somewhat, but that's not the true self-denial that I believe Jesus had in mind. So who wants to deny themselves? Well, probably none of us to one extent or another. Take up my cross? Well, I guess if I must, as long as I can lay it down if I get tired, if I get weary of it, if I can lay it down for a while. But no, Jesus said, do it daily. Daily. Follow Jesus? Oh, yes. Let me skip the first two there. I'll be happy to follow you wherever you go. Isn't that our temptation? That's the message that's around us from so many other so-called Christian groups. It's just that's all that counts. Forget the other two parts of this. But Jesus gave them in that order. And I believe for a reason. That's what the wealthy young man wanted to do, that Jesus told him, you have too much. Get rid of your stuff and give to the poor. He wanted him to suffer a little bit, this rich young man. But he went away sorrowful. He's no longer interested in following Jesus. The cost was just too high. And there is a personal cost to following Jesus. We have to say no to things that other people are doing, and we have to say yes to things that other people consider weird, strange, odd. We actually come to church and we kiss each other. That's weird to a lot of people. We literally wash each other's feet twice a year. To a lot of people, that would be really weird. You want to talk about a vulnerable position? That's a very vulnerable position to sit and have somebody else wash your feet. You wash your feet. To my understanding of the main church groups out there, the Anabaptists and the Catholics are the only ones that practice this. Now, there's a few, they did just a little bit of quick research. There's a few splinter groups that there's actually a section of Baptists called the Foot Washing Baptists. I was not aware of that. But apparently, there's a section of Baptists that do practice that. But the Catholic Church does that, and the Anabaptists do that. But most others do not. They just spiritualize it. We reject insurance in favor of brotherhood sharing. Brother Leon gave us a report. That comes with a cost. It does. There's a demand, there's a need for funds to fill the needs of those around us. That comes with a cost. But brothers and sisters, that's our brothers and sisters. Are we not willing to do what Jesus asked of the young man here? Maybe get rid of some stuff and give some of this to where the need is. Get rid of our stuff. It's some of these things that make us odd to our society, and it should. 1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with him to the same excessive riot, and they speak evil of you. Well, if we're going to follow Jesus, this is not just an afterthought. This is not just something we do on Sunday mornings. It's going to cost us something, and it's more important than what our surrounding culture thinks of us. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, you know the rest. I'm going to be ashamed of you. Number 4, final point, spread the good news. Spread the good news. It is good news. Have you been delivered from sin? Have you been delivered from the bug? Then it is good news. Share it with those around you, with those you come in contact with those you meet. What did the women do? They went early. First of all, they got up early to anoint his body, Jesus' body. That was their intent. They got up early, and then when they were given the message, they ran with it. And what did the lame man do in our Sunday school lesson? That's just a beautiful picture to me. When he was healed of his physical difficulty, running and jumping and leaping and praising the Lord. You know, I my testimony falls short of that, but maybe it's because I've not been as thankful for my deliverance as I should have been, as I should be. Are we walking and leaping and praising the Lord? I remember a neighbor that used to live close to me that I learned to know, moved away quite a few years ago. Probably none of my children would even remember him. I'd totally forgotten about him. And so I was thinking about this as he came back to my mind. And I was back and forth with him. We knew each other. And I still vividly remember, he was a vibrant Christian. He had a vibrant testimony. I remember one time meeting him out in the road at a red light. I think he was in his truck ahead of me, and I was behind him, and I think he recognized me. He jumped out of his truck and quick ran back there. I rolled the window down, and he just quick prayed for me and blessed me and jumped back in his truck, and down the road he went again. I think we should be a little more spontaneous like that, shouldn't we? This is good news. This is good news is meant to be shared, not kept to ourselves. All right, let's go to Matthew 28. I would be amiss to not cover the resurrection story. And this is a part of this point. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn during the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Skipping to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I appreciate Brother Johnny bringing out the emphasis on the power of the resurrection here. And Jesus is giving that power to those that accept the resurrection story and believe on him and follow him. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And in that power, go ye therefore. I mentioned earlier that the testimony of women was not considered valid in a legal sense in that culture. But here go these women to tell these 11 disciples. They didn't know what reception they were going to get. I believe that they did not know if their word was going to be accepted or rejected. I mean, this was a preposterous story, really, because the disciples had not fully understood or accepted, it seems to me, Jesus' divinity. And they believed him to be in the grave, and it was over in their minds. So, and it was probably somewhat for these women as well. And that's maybe explain some of their fear and trepidation in going to the disciples, but Jesus gave them courage in verse 10, be not afraid, go tell my brethren. And in that fear, they could have gone back home and said, this is risky business. They're not going to believe us. What a preposterous story. They're not going to believe us. We're just going to go back home and keep this good news to themselves. No, they didn't. With passion in their hearts and feet, they rushed to tell his disciples and to bring the word that the tomb is empty. Jesus has risen. That's just too good a story to keep to themselves. You know how it is sometimes when a new story hits, something exciting happens, and just can't wait to tell the next five people what amazing thing happened. Well, isn't the resurrection of Christ also an amazing thing? That we need to be ready to and willing and joyfully share. Rush to tell the good news. What are you doing with the good news? Keeping it to yourself? Then maybe we don't consider it very good news at all if we're just going to keep it to ourselves. 2 Kings chapter 7. I was going to read part of this passage here. You don't have to turn to it. But this is the account. 2 Kings chapter 7, of the famine in Samaria. And Elisha makes this proclamation that tomorrow at this time the food is going to be sold for pennies on the dollar, we say today. And he wasn't believed, but there's four leprous men outside the gate that decided to go into the Syrian camp and try to find food and just some mercy. And he thought, if they kill us, we'll be no better off because we're already starving. Verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a voice, noise of chariots and noise of horses and so on. And the Syrians fled. And the lepers came into the camp in verse 8, went into the tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, went in and hid it. And came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid that. And then they looked at each other and said, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city and told them and the rest of the story. There was a great celebration as those in the city were able to find food and raiment and all the things they needed. But the point I'm getting at is they said, it's not well for us to keep this to ourselves. And just like us, we do not well to keep this good news of the resurrection to ourselves. This message needs to be shouted from the housetops. This is the command of Jesus here, what we call the Great Commission. And you know what? The disciples went and did that. They carried out this Great Commission. And the gospel spread throughout the then known world in dramatic fashion. The disciples believed it. The people that heard it, a lot of them believed. There were thousands that were brought into the church. These disciples went through all kinds of travails and scourgings and imprisonment and travels. They spent and were spent of them of in their work for Christ. And spreading the gospel, and the world believed them. They believed their story. Acts 17:9, Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, they were accused with this accusation that those that have turned the world upside down, now they've come here. Are we turning the world upside down? They meant that as an accusation of wrongdoing or something bad, but I believe it was actually a message that they were successful in getting the word out. Well, what are you doing with the good news? What are you doing with the good news? Don't keep it to yourself. We do not well to keep the good news of the resurrection of Christ to ourselves. May we spread the good news. I challenge you with that in the coming week. You will have opportunities to do that. If you're not sure you will, ask God for an opportunity to share the good news and see what God will do with that in their heart and yours. Let's kneel for prayer.